Genesis 15, 1 through 17. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces.
Romans 3, verses 21 through 31 will be our text for the next few weeks. If you'll please stand in honor of God's holy and errant word, as it comes from us from the Apostle Paul. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, too, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Lord, there are great and wonderful things here. Before we pray for the scriptures, I just want to say thank you. I thank you for John being back. Thank you for his successful training, and it is a blessing for him to be back. We also ask that you would be with the Wharton family as they are as they are at the hospital. Lord, you have raised up many to be a part of this congregation, some here, some not here. But we would ask that you would continue to showcase your steadfast love and covenant faithfulness to the Wharton family as well. And now we ask that you would send your Spirit to illumine our hearts and lives and our souls so that we might bask in the glory of Jesus and that our idols might be dispelled by your powerful grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is God's qualification. Just to give you a little recourse, just a recap of what has happened so far. Remember that the Jewish Christians were rejecting Gentile Christians in the church because, after all, you know, the Jewish Christians thought that they were more God's people than the Gentile Christians. And all of us can engage in that type of thinking, that we're more privileged, that we're better. And we can become this kind of judgmental separatist and treat others as though we're more privileged. And God has been using two things so far to root this ugliness out of his church. Firstly, he's been letting the reality of the universal fall of all people into sin simmer on our souls. We've been descending to the crux of the first three chapters, then that has been all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And today we arrive. But it isn't just an article of doctrine. If we are in communion, that is, have relation, a saving relationship with the holy and personal God, then the Holy Spirit is using his holy person to shape and form us in light of a truth that's based upon his own character. Same way that your relationships mold and morph and transform you. Sin is the problem, and it's going to be the grounds of a humble walk with the Lord. When a people then begin to see how sinful they are, that people will begin to realize that they have nothing in themselves to boast in, to be proud in, and therefore to separate from others over. We are all qualified then for God's eternal wrath and punishment. Both the evangelistic, mercy, ministry, conscious Presbyterian, as well as the secular human rights activist, as well as the drunk. We're all sinners. We all fall short. But secondly, we're also universally unrighteous. And you're like, well, that doesn't seem like a different category. But it is. Before the holiness of God, none of us have kept God's law perfectly. It's just too hard. It's too much. He's too good. He's too pure. It's not just impossible. It's too impossible. We've all tried. In fact, we're hardwired for trying to be good even though we aren't, to earn God's salvation. But the problem is that none of us are good. And as Paul has opened it up, he's even shown us that, you say you're self-righteous. You say you're loyal to God, but in the process of your self-righteousness, you're actually twisting his character. You're making him into this stingy, stingy Lord who's ungracious, who treats people differently, even though they have the same qualifications. Now, why is Paul doing all of this? It's a little bit like, I think I've used this illustration before, but it's a little bit like a saleswoman at Kay Jewelers showing you a diamond or showing you a precious stone. They typically will show it to you above a velvet black or dark blue texture. Because without it, when you actually look through the lens at your stone, it doesn't amaze and it doesn't sparkle because it's lost in the light of the rest of light in the room or the light that's underneath it. But when your brand new diamond ring is examined, as it captures the light around the room, but not underneath it, it's amazing. It's beautiful. It's colors. It's satisfying to look at. So Paul has been showing us the velvety blackness of sin. In order that the church might be transfixed and awe at the beautiful diamond that is a merciful God, a merciful Christ, the glory of the gospel. But today, one of the things that we're going to realize is that we've twisted one more thing. We've twisted God's qualification for salvation itself. We've twisted the gospel itself. We've twisted and marred and made ugly that diamond, that beautiful diamond. We twist the one thing that is actually the answer to stop our self-righteous separating, our keeping each other away. And it's the one thing that will unite God's people into this new age redemptive community that we are called to be. There's nothing else. There's nothing else that unites different peoples from all these different backgrounds into an actual, real, substantial unity. So we've ruined our qualification. Once mom and dad were going on a date and they hired a babysitter to watch their son. And the boy is doing what boys do, obeying sometimes, disobeying others. And the babysitter just wanted for the kid to sit down and listen. Right? If you have boys, you know how much of a struggle that can be sometimes. And she said, you know, if you disobey, mommy and daddy won't love you. It happens, okay? Stupid things come out of all sorts of different situations. But if you obey, mommy and daddy will love you, so you need to obey. Rest of the night goes pretty peacefully until the boy goes to sleep or goes to bed, and he can't sleep. He doesn't want to sleep. He's anxious. He refuses. He's upset. Finally, mom and dad come home from their date, and the babysitter kind of explains something of the situation. He can't sleep. Mom and dad go to talk to their son, and dad asks, "What's wrong, bud?" And the boy says, "The babysitter said that you don't love me." Like I said, happens in all sorts of different contexts. But the reason the boy is so upset is because how he qualifies for his mom's and his dad's love has been turned on its head and has been warped. So suddenly he feels like he has to earn mom and dad's love. Ever been with somebody who felt like they had to earn their dad's love or their mom's love? But mom bends down and whispers in the boy's ear, "Son, there is nothing you can do, and there's nothing that you can't do to earn my love. I love you always, forever. I have always loved you. I love you now. I will never not love you." And the qualification was reestablished, and the boy rolled over, went back to sleep immediately, comforted by his mom's sweet, loving words. Qualifications. The grounds for which you qualify. Our main point this morning is that for all who are qualified by Christ, the Father is just and justifier. That's our main point this morning. For all who are qualified by Christ, the Father is just and justifier. And we're going to look at this under three headings, kind of three rights: the righteousness of Christ, the right door, and the righteousness of God. Now, we're going to look at this text over the course of a few weeks, and so we're only going to hit, actually, point number one. But next week, we'll hit points two and three. So firstly, then, the righteousness of Christ. It should always be a little bit interesting to us how the Bible connects ideas. One of the ways in which the Lord actually does, or even English speakers or any speaker, any language connects ideas, is through conjunction. And the first thing that we actually see in our text is a conjunction. It says, but. And there's a preacher preaching a passage just like this. And he was contemplating out loud in his sermon on the importance of a but. And as soon as he said that, he suddenly heard the teenagers in the balcony kind of giggling and laughing. And he made a mental note, you know, remind my son to be quiet in the balcony. But he didn't lose too much of his thought, and he kept going. And so it didn't really faze him, so he continued. But you can never really understand just how much hope there is in a but. And so some of the other people in the congregation were beginning to catch on with what he was accidentally saying. And they began to whisper, and some little shoulder heaving going on as people are trying to retain. But still oblivious to, but wanting to forcefully make his point, he cried out, the Bible glories in the great big buts of Scripture. And the whole congregation just loses it. And then he finally realized what he was saying. But so does this one. It's signifying that in light of the last three chapters of the hopelessness that all fall short, there is indeed hope for salvation, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. You see, the New Testament church, especially the apostles, and even in the Old Testament, the prophets, they knew exactly where they stood in biblical history. They knew that they were in what we call biblically the latter days. They knew that they were in the end times. The end times aren't something that happens way in the future. At the ascension of Christ, the latter days began. The age of the church. They knew that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection inaugurated a new redemptive age in which Jesus could return in judgment and in glory at any time. Have you ever thought about how much time affects what you do? Imagine you get to work. It's 7 o'clock. You have a doctor's appointment at 2. You got to leave by 1:30 just in case of traffic, or 1:45, and just purposely be late because, after all, the doctor's never on time. But then you got to take lunch, but because you're going to be out of the office a little bit later, you got to take a shorter lunch. So lunch is now about 30 minutes, and that's going to happen around 11:30, so you got to get the big project at least started a little bit before 11:30, or a little bit before that. And even after you get back, you got to work on projects B, C, and D, all before you leave at 5 o'clock to get home at 5:30, where you can finally relax. Right? But now it's 7 o'clock, and you piddle around, not so much pressed for what you have to do, and you grab your nice Starbucks double shot espresso, and you piddle on your phone. And the further away we oftentimes get from deadlines, the less urgent we are. We oftentimes forget what time it is. But we are called to be a people who know exactly what time it is. In 4 BC, heaven's alarm was ringing. The fullness of time, according to God's plan, had happened. And so Jesus, truly God, truly God's Son, came down from heaven. He cloaked himself in human flesh, truly man. And even today, the alarm is still ringing. It's still the end of days. But we like to stuff our spiritual ears with the new apps on our brand new Samsung tablets. I got a present. Or our favorite TV shows, our hobbies, or just one more football game. Right? Man, it just seems like there's one after another until we're almost in March and finally the last football game is around. Even though we all have clocks on our phones, even though we might wear a watch and have a phone and look at the clock in the back of the church, we don't really know spiritually what time it is. And just like getting jerked out of bed is no fun at all, God is actually being gracious to us to wake us up from our slumbers, to remove the idols of our hearts and the distractions of our minds. God is showing us his righteousness, not in the future at some uncommunicated time, but now, in the present time, in the present era, in the present day. So we and unbelievers might see the urgent and dire state of our souls. We're in a sad state in of ourselves. We're God's image bearers, but we don't reflect him. We're sinners, and we mar what's beautiful. We're so prone to try and earn God's favor, but the law is just too high, and we fall way far short. But now, God has done something about our lack of qualification. Now God has done something to remedy our state and our problem. In the light of the righteous demands of his law, he has actually sent his own righteousness to meet his own law. Imagine you're going for a job, and you really need it. You got bills to pay, mouths to feed. You hand the boss the resume, and you think, okay, it's a pretty good resume. It looks nice. But the boss says, you actually have no experience, no talents, no observable skills that would actually qualify you or in the least incline me to hire you. You're very much not qualified for this job. Be a tough interview, right? That's a little deflating. But he sees you sink in your chair, and then he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm not interested in hiring you because of what you have. I'm interested in the fact that you don't have anything and that you actually can't mess it up, because I'm going to hire you based upon my own qualifications. And then in the process, I'm going to show you how qualified you've become because of my qualifications. You're hired. Well, that's kind. That's exactly the right response in a situation like this. Except, we're talking about moral and spiritual qualifications that God gives, and this necessarily means that all other qualifications, everything that we put on the resume that we think would work, are not helpful. Actually, in fact, they are demerits. This means that God rejects all the false qualifications that we set up for one another, or we set up for ourselves, that we might try and be or convince somebody else to be a legitimate child of God. You don't have to be reformed to be a member and loved in this church. You don't have to be a Presbyterian. You don't have to hold the Presbyterian doctrine to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a certain ethnicity. You don't have to get your act together before you're treated as a dignified image bearer. If that's what you're going to put on your resume, that I'm these things, they're demerits. They are not helpful. You don't have to be good. You don't have to save the whales, fight for injustices, get straight A's, do well at your job, or even feel good about yourself to be qualified by God himself. God is saying in this passage, all of that is rubbish. It's ugly. It's useless before me and my throne. Our text is clear. All of this happens apart from the law. Now, remember, Paul uses the phrase the law in a few different ways. It's meant the Bible, it's meant the Pentateuch, it's meant covenantal curses. But here, the law means your attempts at proving your worthiness to God by your works. God's righteousness comes apart from your wrongful self-righteousness, is the sentiment of this text. Apart from the wrongful barriers that we place in our lives and in the lives of others. And so for the first and last time, 4,000 years ago, God sent forth unexpectedly, unsought for, his son, our qualification. Our human righteousness doesn't even come close. He sets forth for our sake a divine righteousness. Our text addresses basically what we're going to call the doctrine of justification. Martin Luther insisted it's the article upon which the church stands or falls. If a church gets the doctrine of justification wrong, it ceases to be a Christian body, according to Martin Luther. John Calvin would come afterward and say it's the hinge upon which everything turns. J.I. Packer, a contemporary theologian, used the metaphor of justification as Atlas, who places the rest of the Christian faith upon his shoulders. Justification, though, doesn't merely mean forgiveness. It does include that, but it means much more than that. Justification is an act whereby God, according to the law that we have broken, declares that we, sinners, are actually righteous. We are law keepers. Now, how? It would be moronic to just go around and saying, good is evil and evil is good, black is white, Republicans are Democrats, up is down, theists are atheists. That's lunacy. Just because you say something is, doesn't mean that it actually is. But that's exactly so. Is there something that can make the situation come about? Well, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what God did. The entire Old Testament, according to verse 21, bears witness to the fact that God in his patience overlooked the sin of his people, verse 25. He was waiting for all that he was hinting at, giving to his people really. He's waiting for all to be realized in Christ. So, you know, if you're reading in the Old Testament and you see a promise, it's given to us either in or through Jesus. Every single promise. If it's a curse, it's taken away in or through Jesus. If you see a good or a bad king or a priest or a prophet, number one, Jesus is that perfect office bearer whose work we long for and redeems us. And then secondly, through his right use of his office, he actually shows us what we can look like in the kingdom. If you see a sacrifice, his is the true sacrifice that actually takes away sin, not just covers it up. If you see a festival and you're like, what in the world's going on here? It's the grace that flows out of the redemption that he bought for you. If you see moral commands, we see, number one, how Jesus kept those commands for us, but then secondly, how we are to be made to imitate him in those commands. If you're studying Proverbs, Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom and knowledge for us. If you're reading prophecy, Jesus or his kingdom or some aspect of his work can be foretold. If you're reading stories such as like Abraham or Jonah, you can see something of how God treats us even when we're disobedient, how far we fall, how Jesus didn't. And how we can actually respond in faith instead of in disobedience. The entire Old Testament witnesses and sets forth Jesus' obedience, his righteousness, and his perfection. And that's what's coming forth to us in the Gospels. Jesus' righteousness is God's divine righteousness that he is happy with. And it satisfies his law. Every wise saying that he gives, every healing, every rebuke, every good deed done, every dark place that he goes into, every right response to every persecuting word, even his act of going to the cross is an act of obedience. And every single part of his obedience is added to your account so that in the face of God, before his law, you can be right and his. Our qualifications are just junk. They're rubbish. Paul preaches what Jesus said earlier, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, except by me. Paul here is preaching that there is exclusively, whether you're church or unchurch, whether you're religious or unreligious, there's one way, and it is only through Christ. It's him. He says, it's only me. John the Baptist saw this as Jesus came to him down to the Jordan. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't everybody universally? That is everybody throughout the world who is his. John 1:29. Now, how does that happen? How? How do we get a righteousness that's not ours? How? It's an alien, foreign righteousness. How does it come to us? A double transfer is in order. On the one hand, God has to assign Jesus' righteousness to us. Just like transferring money from one account to another account, his righteousness is transferred to our pitiful, judged account. And he oversees our pitiful, grossly in debt account is transferred to him. So which means this, that before God, you actually have an account, a standing, a credit score that's perfect. Nothing can take a stab at it. Nothing can say, no, there's something wrong here. You're now perfect in his sight, and you have an impeccable, spotless record. You are treated, and you're seen as someone who has always obeyed. You who disobey, someone treated as someone who always obeyed. This is one of those things that's beautifully symbolized, actually, in the law when an Israelite came to the temple and placed his hands on the head of a sacrifice that he brought to be sacrificed. He's confessing his sin, and the Lord is substituting the ox in his place, in the place of the sinner. The man's guilt is transferred to the ox, but then the spotlessness of the ox is transferred to the sinner. The ox dies, and the sinner goes free. You are therefore free from the judgment, from the condemnation of the law. God put the righteous, spotless, sinless Jesus forward for us 2,000 years ago as our sacrifice, as our propitiation. This is what propitiation means in the text. It is the grounds upon which the wrath of God internally within him and the ground of judgment within us, our sin, is all removed. That's what propitiation is. It's the removal of his wrath. He is the wrath remover. And now, as he looks on you, he can actually say, legally and truly, my son, my daughter, I love you. You're perfect. You're beautiful. And that's true physically, emotionally, spiritually, morally. You're perfect. You are strikingly beautiful because of what Christ has done. You're mine. All mine. Come and dine with me. Come and fellowship with me. Come and enjoy the finest graces that heaven has to offer. It's all yours. You're mine. You're clean. You're righteous. You're right. And go back to the interview and to the boss. If he told you you're unqualified, but then turned around and said, but my qualification is more than enough for you to work here. You know what you're doing? As soon as that interview, maybe you get out to your car. I don't know if I could wait to my car. I'm doing the running man in the hallway. Okay, I'm doing the funky chicken. As soon as it's over, I am rejoicing because what wasn't mine, what I was disqualified from, has been graciously given to me because of no effort on my own. And now, I mean, we can say worship is something of a chicken dance. We are called to actually then worship and bow down. We're called to celebrate. We're called to worship him, to thank him, to kneel at his throne for all that he has done. Glory in all that he has done. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. But we also, therefore, are called to set down our man-made qualifications. It's not even worth it. It's rubbish. It's ugly. Our self-righteousness has, therefore, no merit in the community of God. Our self-righteousness has no merit as we engage with unbelievers. If God has qualified a person solely on the grounds of Jesus' righteousness, then who are we to treat them any other way? If he says they're beloved, then it doesn't make sense for us to treat them indifferently. If he has cast his care upon them, it doesn't make any sense. In fact, it's wrong. It's morally wrong for us to be indifferent to one another. If you regularly, I'm not saying that there aren't extenuating circumstances, but if you regularly leave your brothers and sisters here without fellowshipping, without enjoying them, without hearing of something that the Lord has done in their lives, without recognizing that we are co-heirs in Christ, one with another, and honoring them, you are communicating what type of God you believe in. A distant God. An indifferent God. That means let's treat each other as fellow sons and daughters, unqualified in and of ourselves, but qualified only by the merits of Christ. Let's treat each other as though we strive to put no additional hurdles in each other's paths. Because this ultimately is how the new humanity created through the cross and through the work of the Holy Spirit is supposed to reflect God's character as one who is loving and gracious. And it's our privilege this morning, every morning, as we interact with one another, it's our privilege to rejoice in the qualification that he has given us. And to treat each other as sons and daughters of God, worthy of honor. Amen. Let's pray.